Hey, Christ Church. Glad to be with you tonight. Very glad to be with you tonight. Reverend Shane and I were talking about this Wednesday a few weeks back. He's actually at a couple conferences. He was in, I think, Kansas City the last 2 days, and he came home, and then he went right out to Memphis, I believe. So he's doing that this week. We talked about what I was going to speak about tonight. He said, Mike, I want you to share some of the most important things about discipleship that you know. So I'm going to give you some concepts and theories. I really have a lot here, and it probably should be a sermon series, but it's not going to be a sermon series. It's just tonight. By the time the night's over, you should have a lot of notes. But I really believe that what I'm going to share with you, ultimately the biblical concept, what God is saying behind it, is absolutely vital. And it's what starts a movement of God. When I say the word to disciples, most of us would probably think about the 12 disciples if we were doing word association. But even in Jesus' time, the disciples were not limited to just the 12. We know from the Gospels, Jesus appointed 70 others to go out and to preach and do ministry. And you could argue in Jesus' time, anyone who said, Jesus, I'm committed to you. Jesus, I want to learn from you. That was a disciple. The reason I say this is because we have to think broadly about who a disciple is in order for us to understand who a disciple is today. The latest batch of disciples is us, you and I. And I've come across many people who are not comfortable with calling themselves a disciple of Christ. And I think the main reason for this is because the disciples have become kind of legendary, and it's kind of hard to live up to their legend. My dad is 66 years old, and he has spent almost all of his life with basically the same group of friends. They went to grade school together, and they have a lot of fun. They have about 25 or 30 stories they continually retell. I don't know if you guys know anything about that. It's the same stories all of the time. And what I realized, that every time they retold the story, they got a little bit bigger. So you can imagine after 25, 30, 40 years, how these stories get out of control. And one time, I was sitting with my dad and his friends, and I was remembering some of the stories that they told in the past, and they were telling more stories about each other and other people in town. And I couldn't help but think, the story that I've heard about these people don't match the men who are right in front of me. You know, sometimes when we keep adding to people's lore, eventually the person does not match the legend. With the 12 disciples, we can buy more into the legend than actually the stories that come from the Bible about them. When I visited Israel last summer, almost every piece of art with the disciples made them look like angels. They were glorified, clean, and pristine. And I think we should honor the 12 disciples, but at the same time, let's not forget what the Bible tells us about them. They were flawed, confused, totally loved, and gave their lives to serve God. We should buy into that legacy they left behind, but not the legend or caricatures that some of us have made them. Because I think if we lift them too high, that's when we start to feel like we are unworthy to have the title of disciples of Christ. Or maybe sometimes we lift them so high and we think they're like an angel, or they are holier than thou, and frankly, we may not want to be that. I know I don't. So if the disciples were more like us and less like a work of art or church legend, if they're not like that, then what actually is a disciple? Well, in the Greek, disciple means learner, and I think it'd be safe to translate it, learner of God. But I want to throw one right down the middle here, and I would describe a disciple as someone who is growing closer to God. Whenever someone seriously commits to growing close to God, they hit the sweet spot of their personal discipleship. If we're going to grow closer to God, we have to have the right parts in the right place to produce the right results. For instance, if I wanted to listen to music right now, it would be strange, but and my battery was dead, I wouldn't take my phone and just try to put it right in the wall outlet, right? No, I wouldn't do that. What would I do? I would grab my charger, I'd plug my charger in, then I'd plug my charger into my phone, boom, my battery starts to charge. Well, it's the same way with our personal discipleship. There are a few parts we have to put in the right place in order for us to get the right results. That would be growing closer to the living God. So I got four parts of our personal discipleship that I'm going to do right now. The first part is this, selflessness. Selflessness is music to God's ears. When we pray things like, God, I want what you want, not what I want, God points to us with a huge smile and says, now you're getting it. Selflessness empties us of ourselves and puts us in position to be filled up with the goodness of God. When we don't have selflessness as a part of our personal discipleship, we slow down significantly in our growth with God. If we feel like we're slowing down in our spiritual growth, we may be on a selfish streak. Now, what's a selfish streak? It's kind of like a no-hit streak in baseball. You keep coming to the plate and you just keep striking out. Every day, while we're on this planet we call Earth, the world is throwing stuff our way that we're supposed to trust God with every day. And every time we trust God, it's like getting a hit. That doesn't mean we'll trust God with everything. We have to get rid of that. Sometimes we struggle. And sometimes we strike out from time to time, but we still will put in a lot of good at bats when we have selflessness as a part of our discipleship. A selfish streak is like getting no hits, and it means we will not trust God with something. A selfless streak is when we will not trust God with something. We get stuck on something. We won't let it go, and our spiritual growth, it just stops. I heard a Major League Baseball player a few years ago talking about, I think there was a player out there who was in a slump, and this guy was an older player, and they said to him, hey, what do you think will get him out of the slump? And he said, this player needs to go back to the fundamentals and let the game come to him, and then he'll start hitting like he used to. I think that translates to our personal discipleship as well. If we are on a selfish streak, we need to allow God to meet us where we are and get back to the fundamentals. Where do we practice the fundamentals of our faith? We do it in quiet time. Quiet time is the intentional time we take with God. It's where we connect with God. It's where he refreshes us. It's where he calms us. And it's where we fall in love with God. I bet a high percentage of us here tonight are going deeper, prioritize our quiet time with God. And that's incredible. But none of us here can say that we got quiet time down perfect. Those of us who prioritize our quiet time may spend time reading the Bible, but a good question that we have to ask, are we allowing the Bible to read us? In other words, as we dig into the Word, are we allowing the Word to dig into us? Are we being still in God's presence? These are all questions that we have to ask because he's waiting for us to listen. Now, oftentimes, whenever we have that quiet time with God and he brings things to mind, that is the Word reading us. And that leads me to number three, beware of being unaware. A couple of weeks ago, my wife called me about our car. She said the indicator light came on and the car was making a funny sound. It has something to do with our transmission. And about every 2 years, our transmission seems to have this small issue. We bring it to the Ford dealership. They just hook it up to the computer and they just reset the computer and it's fine. So that's what I assumed the problem was. I didn't think twice about it. I immediately called the dealership and they got us right in for an appointment. Well, my plan was to drop off the car, but I was kind of rushing to get there. I needed a ride back, and I needed to get back to work. So in my mind, it was going to be a lightning quick trip. So I thought I'd just go there, drop off the keys, tell them it was a transmission problem, and I'd be done. What was adding to that belief of a quick trip is that I knew that the guy that was checking me in had a computer there with all the information about my car. He knows what has happened to my car before. He knows the symptoms of the model of the car that I have. And thus, he had all the info that I needed. I thought he was just going to look at me and say, yep, this model has these type of issues. We'll give it a look, and we'll get right back with you. To my surprise, when I checked in, the guy started asking me questions. And at first, I was only half answering those questions. In fact, I actually remember, I don't normally do this. He's talking to me, and I'm looking around. Okay, one of the reasons I was doing that is because my ride had been waiting on me for a while. And then he asked me the dreaded question I was not ready for. He said this. He said, what kind of sound is your car making? Now, in retrospect, I'm expecting he wanted me to describe it in some type of verb form, like there's a knocking, a whining, or a rattling sound. But instead, I looked around and I looked at him and I said, grrr. Yeah, not a moment of brilliance for me. Here's the point. I had so many assumptions about what was going to happen. I wasn't in the moment with the guy checking me in. Sometimes I think we're like that with God. We know that God has all the information about all our problems, and we just expect God to fix it. But here's the deal. God still wants us to be present with him. We just can't go through the motions and expect him to take care of everything. Without our cooperation, he may not take care of everything. He may be waiting on us to authentically bring the problem before him. If we have a need or concern, let's bring it before God. He knows about it, but he wants to help us walk through it. We have to beware of being unaware. Our final part of our personal discipleship is commitment. For us to be in the best position to grow in discipleship, we have to be committed to what God is doing within us. Once people get on board with this part of discipleship, initially I see them be really excited. They just want to jump right in. Yeah, I'm committed to God. But what seems to rain on their parade is that when you say you'll be committed to God, that means you also are going to be committed to other people. Discipleship is not a solo venture. We are meant to travel with this or on this journey with others. That means we have to be committed to people that are like us, flawed. I really believe the minute we say we are serious about our spiritual growth, God brings someone in our path that will help us develop where we need the growth. If we have problems with patience, just watch God place someone in our lives that will help us and test our patience. If we have difficulty with loving people, God will bring someone who we can't love without his help. If God wants to teach us how to be unified, he'll bring someone who brings disunity within us. When God looks into our lives and sees areas that need growth, he will bring the people immediately that will help us grow. Growth can be really difficult. That's why commitment to God and the people he places in front of us is vital to our discipleship. Now, if we really apply all four parts of our personal discipleship, we are going to grow close to God, period. Yet, there's more to discipleship than just our personal development. Our scripture reading this evening is known as the Great Commission. It is the mission that Jesus left with the 12 and has made it all the way to us tonight. In it, Jesus says to go and make disciples. Here's the premise of our scripture reading this evening. What God has done in you is not supposed to stop with you. The 12 disciples had an incredible 3-year experience with Jesus. And what did he tell them at the end? Go teach others what I have taught you. You have had incredible experience with Jesus. And guess what? Now you got to go teach others what Christ has taught you. Now, I want to get us in the best position to teach others what God has poured into us. To do that, I'm going to break down Jesus' model of discipleship. So let's do it. First, Jesus respects who the Father selects. He respects his human limitations, and Jesus gives an innovation to innovation. Let's start with Jesus respects who the Father selects. When Jesus chooses the 12, what was his vetting process? You know, tomorrow's the NFL draft, and there's a whole, anybody NFL fans in here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let's keep going. 6. Okay, and some people are throwing it away. Okay, so the NFL draft, if you know anything about it, you know, they analyze players for months and months and months, watch all their game film, and then they do an interview process. NFL teams are trying to figure out if these players will work into their system, if they have any character flaws and all that. It's a vetting process. So how did Jesus vet the disciples? Does he interview them? No. Does he have disciple tryouts? Does he give him an IQ test? Obviously not. No, what does he do? He asks God. He prays. He spends the entire night praying about who would be the right disciples for him to pour his life into. Jesus respected who the Father selected. Here's what we can first learn about Jesus' model of selecting disciples. If Jesus needed to pray about who he was going to disciple, we need to as well. Prayer is important because God is the only one who knows whom we are called to pour our lives into. We are very limited in what we can see in people. We definitely cannot see into their future. Think about this, a biblical concept of not being able to see into people or see into their future. Think about Samuel in the Old Testament. Many of you all know about Samuel here. Remember when he is called to go and find David. Remember when he's on that journey, he's scared, he thinks Saul's going to kill him, and God tells him, hey, you need to go and talk to Jesse, one of his sons, is the next anointed king. So Samuel goes in, and he talks with Jesse, and he's got all these sons there, and he immediately goes, and he's going to pick which one? He's going to pick the oldest. Why does he do that? Because that makes perfect sense in his time period. However, his perspective was limited. Do you remember what God said to Samuel? I don't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but I look at the heart. Samuel had great intentions, but even with his great intentions, he's going to pick the wrong person. We need to be like Jesus and ask God who he wants us to pour our lives into. We need to respect who the Father selects. Now, one of the challenges that comes with this part of the discipleship model is God may not show you the reason why you're discipling them. And for those of you who are result-oriented, this is going to test you. Because you probably want to know you are getting positive returns for your investment. But can I tell you something? You will get positive returns, but God will define what those returns look like. You must simply walk by faith. Discipleship is not about preparing a person for the future that you have for them. It's about preparing them for the future that God has for them. Discipleship is saying to God, God, I will teach this person all you have taught me in order that they may live for you wherever you send them. Our selflessness is put to the test because we have to trust God to do the work, and we have to trust God that he'll take care of us while we pour into others. When God does the selecting, we may not know the person's potential or where God is leading them, but we know that our God is doing a good work. Not long ago, my wife and I were looking for a clock for my office, and while we were at a store looking, I saw a nice clock, and it was in a lower price section of the aisle. So I thought it would be, maybe this looked like a good clock, but I wasn't sure. So I immediately went and I picked it up and I brought it closer to me. And once I brought it closer, I could see it was flimsy, it was unauthentic, and it was priced appropriately. Whenever you spend time pouring into others, they become thoroughly substantial, authentic, and priceless people. Through discipleship, God is creating a masterpiece. And throughout the rest of their lives, when outsiders come across them and pull them in, people will see the master craftsman's work. In order for someone to be so divinely designed, the discipler, like Jesus, has got to respect who God selects. We got to get our hands off of it. Now, the next part of Jesus' discipleship model is that he respected his human limitations. Remember, when Jesus was on earth, he had limited time and energy to give people. His model for discipleship allowed Jesus to make the biggest impact with the reality surrounding his humanity. I'm going to give you a visual tool to help illustrate this, and I call it Jesus' Circles of Discipleship. And Justin did this for me, by the way, but I had it written out. I should have showed you the picture of how I did it. It looked like a total train wreck. Somehow he did that out of it, so praise God for Justin. I think I'm the original person with this, but I might have read it in a book somewhere, so I'm not entirely sure. That's what happens sometimes. But here's what the overall point is going to be about this. If you look at the middle circle, that's Jesus, and that represents where his time and energy is going. In the middle circle, again, we have Jesus. He's the one who's pouring out his time, energy, and his life into others. The closer the circles are to Jesus, the more concentrated Jesus' life is transferred. The farther away the circle, the less Jesus' life is transferred into others. The group that gets the heaviest dose of Jesus' best energy and time is Peter, James, and John, who are three of the 12 disciples. They were with Jesus during the Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. These three were kind of like the team captains of the 12 disciples. They got a little extra time with Jesus, and they helped communicate Jesus' message with the rest of the team. Now, the next circle of discipleship, that's the 12 disciples there. The gospel and historical first century rabbinic practices tell us Jesus and his disciples probably spent every day together for 3 years. They did ministry together. They had recreational time together. They basically just lived life together. Now, every day for 3 years, Jesus was pouring out all of his energy, most of his energy and time into these two inside circles the very best that he could. Now, what did Jesus do with the time and energy that he had left? The next circle shows the 70 that Jesus sent out to do ministry to the different towns. Now, he spent time teaching and equipping them, and the only time we ever hear about the 70 is in Luke chapter 10. So you can check that out later if you'd like. The circle after that, that's the crowds. These are the people who are listening to Jesus' teaching and those who are in need of his healing ministry. So here's the deal about the crowds. Often we think of the crowds as the one who Jesus had the biggest impact on. In reality, most of them were just jumping on the Jesus bandwagon. And one of the things I think for us in our personal discipleship is that a lot of times we come in this crowd level. Because oftentimes when we grow close to God, we have some kind of need. And so Jesus does ministry with us. So we come in at the crowd level, but what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to pull us closer to himself where we go from the 70 to the 12 to the 3. So I think we all kind of start at the crowd level at one point or another. But what's interesting about the crowds is that Jesus didn't trust the crowds. Listen to this from John chapter 2. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But, here we go, so these are the crowds. Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. The crowds were the largest part of Jesus' audience. He loved them. He died for them, but he did not entrust his life work to them. He gave that work to who? The 12. The final circle in Jesus' circle of discipleship is the passersby. These people aren't interested in the true point of Jesus' life and teaching. They're religious leaders, Jewish and Roman observers, and anyone else who wants to see what the hubbub is around Jesus. He had dialogue with them, but he didn't give the best of his time and energy. In fact, that is what kind of infuriated the religious leaders. They wanted desperately for Jesus to take them seriously, but Jesus had other priorities. He kind of just swatted them away like flies. Now, how can this discipleship model help you and I? Well, first of all, we have human limitations. All of us do, just like Jesus did when he was on earth. And so it will help us direct our time and our energy. Now, I can't tell you exactly how this model plays out in your life, but the idea is to concentrate what God has taught you and pour it into a few people. Don't worry about trying to pour it into everyone you come across because you're going to drain yourself and you're not going to make a lot of progress doing it. Find who your Peter, James, and John are and begin pouring into them. For some of that, us here, maybe our existing Connect group, or maybe you want to start a new Connect group, and we would love that. Give Pam Huff a call here at the church and she'll get you rolling. But maybe it's someone you meet after service here tonight. It may be the people at your job. It may be the people in your home or a recreational activity that you attend. I don't want us to box up where God wants us to disciple, but once we know who God selected, then we know where to pour most of our time and energy. The final part of Jesus' model of discipleship is what I'm calling an invitation to innovation. God is so kind. And even though we owe our entire lives to him, he kindly invites us into this discipleship relationship. God knows that without him, we are complete knuckleheads. And he even gets blamed by people some of the time for their own self-inflicted wounds. You know what I mean? Reverend Shane would probably say people doing dumb crap. But it's people who blame stuff on God for stuff that they've done. And a lot of times those situations, God is just sitting back and saying, I've been inviting you to come and know me. I want to protect you, I want to bless you, but I can't override your free will. God invites us to be his disciples. He doesn't make us. If you think about the very first invitation Jesus gives to the 12, they are very much, too, at the crowd level of discipleship. Most of the invitation stories we know of are when the disciples are doing just their everyday jobs, and Jesus saying to them, hey, come and follow me. The crazy thing about that is they actually do. Jesus invites them to become his disciples, and they respond with a yes. The reason Jesus is inviting them in is to take them to this innovation stage of discipleship. The innovation stage of discipleship is when a disciple lives into their God-given potential. When Jesus invites us to be his disciples, it's not so he can lower our ceiling in life or shackle our potential. Discipleship frees us to reach our potential. The only shackles Jesus puts on us have to do with living selfishly. If we ever feel as if God is preventing us from doing something, he is shackling us in our selfishness, and there's a reason why we're not supposed to do it. We can test Jesus in that way, but I would never recommend it. Before we can live into the fullness of the innovation stage, there are two other stages we must go through, the information and the imitation stages, and I want to share those with you. First of all, the information stage has to do with acquiring knowledge. It was crucial for the disciples to have a framework of Jesus' teaching in order for them to live into their God-given potential or their innovated life. The information stage taught their minds how to live for Christ in a dark world. For us, the information stage is listening to preaching and teaching and doing our personal study of the scriptures. It's going back to personal discipleship and prioritizing our time around that. But it's not just that. It's also the outside information we take in and fill our minds with. If you like reading mystery novels, if you like watching Netflix, if you like listening to the radio or podcast, all that happens in the information stage of our discipleship. This stage begins to form beliefs within us and prepares us to act on our beliefs. The information we acquire gets stored up within us, and it begins to build up a tension about what we believe. It's kind of like pulling back a rubber band. Information gets stored up within us and prepares to fling us into a direction. Now, there's a danger, though, about the information stage. If we can take an information that feeds into a thought that is not true, not right, not godly, or not beneficial. And let me give you a biblical example of Judas. Judas was obsessed with money. Even after he became a disciple of Jesus, he continued to believe life was all about money. It was building a tension within him that was ready to be released. And what finally did it is when he saw Mary pour that expensive perfume upon Jesus' feet. That was the day he understood that Jesus wasn't in it for the money. Jesus wasn't in it for the money, and the tension was released, and it flung him into the direction of betrayal. We got to heed the example of Judas and be careful about what outside information that we're taking in. The next stage of discipleship is the imitation stage. The imitation stage is when we see God's character in action. It's crucial. We have to have it. In other words, for us, I think it's most easily said is that we need role models. Now, Jesus was the 12 disciples' role model. The 12 watched how Jesus interacted with everyone, with the passersby, with the crowds, with the 70, and how he interacted with the disciples themselves. The disciples saw Jesus genuinely loved and cared for people. How did the disciples know that Jesus was genuine? Because Jesus pulled back the curtain of his life for the disciples. They saw that he walked the walk and talked the talk. Their relationship had transparency. The imitation stage hinges on an appropriate, transparent relationship between the discipler and the disciples. In order for God, for what God has done in us to transform to another individual, we have to open up our lives to them. There's just no doubt about this concept, guys. If we want to disciple others, we have to open up our lives to them. That's the only way. Why? Because whenever you went through a struggle, and whenever God taught you something, God stored something in you. And when we begin to open up our lives to other people, they get to see the Jesus within us. We're here today, and at church, we got good energy, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord. But there's times when we go through difficulty, and maybe we have more of a frown on our face than a smile. And if you've been walking for Jesus for a while, I guarantee you of this, he's turned that frown into a smile. But here's the thing. When people just see our smiles, they think that's the only part of the Christian life. And so what discipleship does and how we respect the energy and time that God has given us is we select a few and we say, hey, I'm having a tough day. Not so they do ministry with you, is that they can understand that even when you have a tough day, you have faith. Even on a tough day, you have faith. Now, for some of us, this is going to be a huge challenge. It might be because we've been hurt by people before, or we don't want to let someone down, or we don't want someone to let us down. I've been there. But I need to tell you, guess what? Those things are going to happen in a discipleship relationship. The people that you disciple, they're going to see your flaws, and you're going to see theirs. They're going to let you down, and you're going to let them down. But those are the time when God's Spirit speaks the loudest, because they will know that they're not alone. They're going to find out that even in their pain, they're not alone. I hear all the time, whenever I talk about a struggle, they say, oh, pastor, you struggled with that? But you always seem happy. said, I am happy, but I had to walk through the journey. People are surprised, especially young Christians. It's not about us. It's people who are young in their faith. Now, I want to jump back to our personal discipleship that may even help some of you understand where you've been. In terms of role models and discipleship, I want to throw you a little bit of a curveball, and this should give you freedom to help you understand. We can also have outside non-Christian role models to help us in our discipleship. We can have outside non-Christian role models to help us with our discipleship. Maybe it's someone with a skill that we wish to imitate, or someone that has a personality that we think is admirable. And let me give you an example. When I was in high school, one of the first parts of my struggle is I went through this phase right before high school where I wanted to be popular. Didn't really care about it, but something just happened within me. I wanted to be popular. Well, I got into high school, and I wasn't very popular right off the bat, but there was a guy named Charlie. Charlie had just graduated high school. He was the prom king, and he was just so, I just thought he was just incredibly cool. He kind of took me under his wing, and I was so happy. I started imitating him, his sense of humor, his wit, and how he connected with a wide range of people. Part of Charlie is still with me today, even though he wasn't a Christian at the time, and I wasn't a Christian at the time. But in the imitation stage, we find things in others that we admire, connect with, and want to absorb. It's nurturing. It's developing us. It's making us into God who created us to be. But here, it's a curveball, but here's the warning I have to give you about imitating non-Christian role models, especially young people here. I need to tell you this especially. God can use non-Christian role models in our lives, but we are not to imitate the character they display. God can use a non-Christian role model in your life. You're not supposed to imitate their character. That's where the line's at. You may be inspired by someone, maybe even famous, an entrepreneur, an author, singer, an athlete, but it doesn't mean you're supposed to live like them. In order for us not to cross the line of displaying our role model's ungodly character, we have to go back to the information stage and continue to feed ourselves what? The Bible. The Word of God. If we have not truly learned what the Bible teaches, the character lines are going to be blurred, and we'll justify ungodly role models' behavior and run the risk of imitating that behavior. So, and let me tell you something else about this process. Whenever you come into, you can't skip the information stage in your discipleship. You have to learn how to study the Word of God. You have to be in church. You have to be getting biblical teaching. You have to. Because that is what grounds us. That's what anchors us. And then you will have the power and the understanding to discern who you should trust and who you should not trust. It's because some people kind of like to buck the information stage of discipleship. I can't tell you, whenever I got the big, and Reverend Shane just talked about this Sunday, about people who say, I know the Bible. And he says, that's not in the Bible. That happens all the time. As a pastor, that happens all the time. The first place you have to go is to the Word. That's what grounds you. And then you have the ability for God to take you to the next level in the imitation stage. You can't skip the information stage of discipleship. Finally, when we put Jesus' discipleship model into full effect, we will see people reach the innovation stage and start to live for their godly potential. People who reach this stage become unique, competent, empowered, and sold out for the mission. Innovation stage is incredible because we see them become what God has created them to be. And you know, this is a sad part of the journey too, because you open up your life to somebody, you will form a relationship with those you disciple. But don't go in it for friendship, go in it to be obedient to God. And as you begin to disciple them, you'll see them grow in their faith, but you got to let them go. It's kind of like, you know, if you have children and you've seen them go off to college or live their life. I haven't had that experience. But you're going to have to let them go. But it's so incredible because they become sold out for the mission. They become who God created them to be. For the discipler, this is one of the most incredible moments because it begins to answer the question of why God selected them. This is where they launch into the destiny that God has for them, and it's going to bring you great joy. As I start to wind this down, the question I want to leave you with you tonight is, who are you discipling? Who are you pouring into? It may not look exactly like Jesus' model. I don't think you have to go like quit your job, find 12 people, and walk around the Metro East for the next, 3 years. No, don't box up God. Don't box up God. But who are you pouring into? And here's the big thing too. You just have to respect your limitations. God may trust you with somebody that you're just talking to once a month. That's okay. God may trust you with three people. I know a pastor who is at the end of his career. He's discipling like 10 people. I can't tell you how close to impossible that is. And he'll do it because he's been doing it for 30 years. But who is it? You got to pray. Who is God selecting for you? Because that's why you're here. That's why you're here. And my final words to you here is that we just have to remember that what God has poured into you was not meant to stop with you. Amen.